4. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16. We'll just read this passage as a beginning point just to sort of give us a jumping off place to start talking about the catching away of the body of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the opportunity of looking at your word, studying it together this evening. And as we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ. It would be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. As I said, we use 1 Thessalonians here just as a starting point, a jumping off point. We're continuing to discuss the issue of imminence. Is the catching away of the body of Christ imminent? And we spent some time looking at, we read Charles Baker's definition of imminence from his book, Dispensational Theology. And basically, he defines imminence as if there's no event that has to happen before the catching away happens, then the catching away can be said to be imminent because there's no other event in between there that intervenes. So we used that definition and really looked at two different time periods. One is the time period of Paul's ministry and whether or not the rapture or the catching away was imminent during that time. And we saw that, you know, as you go through the book of Acts and even after the book of Acts, there's always something in view that has to be accomplished prior to the catching away of the body of Christ. And one of the big things in my mind that must be accomplished, and we'll just pick up this verse to kind of review a little bit. Get 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse number 8. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse number 8. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. One of the things that is a part of Paul's ministry, and keep your hand right there in 1 Corinthians and turn over to 2 Timothy. One of the jobs, if you will, the responsibilities that Paul had was the completion of the Word of God. And when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you read about that completion of God's Word. When that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. Implicit in that verse and in that statement that Paul made, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is that, and we understand the perfect thing to be the completion of God's Word. Now, implicit in that statement, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away, in that statement, there is a promise, if you will, a guarantee, a prophecy, if you want to call it that, that the perfect thing, the completed Word of God, will come, that there will be a complete Word of God so that the things in part can pass away. And the things in part won't pass away until that happens. When you get to 2 Timothy chapter 4, which is the last book that Paul wrote, he says, I've fought a good fight, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith. Part of finishing that course was finishing the Scripture. He says in Colossians chapter 1 that the mystery was given to him to fulfill the Word of God. So in my mind, one of the biggest reasons that the catching away of the body of Christ couldn't have happened during the ministry of Paul is that the Bible was not yet complete. And if Paul had been caught away along with the body of Christ at any time before the completion of 2 Timothy at the most, the Word of God would never have been complete. That which is perfect in the sense of being complete would never have come. The things that were in part could never have passed away. So when you're saying imminence means that there's nothing that has to happen before the catching away of the body of Christ, certainly during Paul's ministry there was, and we went through the book of Acts and saw a lot of little things that had to happen in his ministry. But to me, the one big thing is the Word of God had to be completed. The mystery had to fulfill the Word of God. So in his ministry, it was certainly not imminent. Then when you look at 2 Timothy, and we spent some time on this, so we're not going to do it tonight. 2 Timothy talks about the fact that there is something else to come. Chapter 3 talks about perilous times. In the last days, perilous times will come. Verse 12, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We spent a good deal of time understanding what persecution is, the way Paul uses that term. Specifically, the persecution that he speaks of here in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra in verse 11, and what Timothy would have understood that to be, and how that there's a pretty clear prophecy there about all that live godly in Christ Jesus suffering persecution, which has not yet been the case. Therefore, there is something that has to happen before the catching away of the body of Christ can happen. So not only within the context of Paul's ministry was there something that had to happen, but after Paul's ministry was completed, one of the last things he tells us is, here's something else that has to happen before the catching away of the body of Christ. So in that look at imminence, that definition, in that something, is there anything that has to happen before the catching away? It's pretty clear that during Paul's ministry there was, and even now today, there is something that has to happen. And understand, none of that speaks to pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, trib, all the different tribs, that all the different topics, all the different names that people try to give the different placing of the catching away. But right now, we're just dealing with the issue of imminence. We'll talk about the other as we go on. Now, the second issue that affects imminence is, you know, from Mr. Baker's book, we got that definition. Nothing would have to happen before the catching away. There's another facet of that, another understanding that plays into that, and it is this. I'll read from Mr. Baker's book here. This is on page 601 of Dispensational Theology. Quote, we know that the rapture could not have occurred during the past 1900 years from the simple fact that it did not occur. It will occur at exactly the time God has foreordained. And no man knows whether that might be tomorrow or 100 or 1,000 years hence. It is not correct to say that the rapture could happen at any moment. It can happen at only one moment, which has been predetermined in the plan of God, unquote. So the part of the theology and the thinking behind an imminent catching away of the body of Christ is that there is some point out here, a given point, that the catching away is going to occur. And it will occur at that point. People describe that point in slightly different ways. Mr. Baker doesn't really go into detail about that. Some people say, well, there is a time, there is a date certain when that catching away is going to occur. And God has determined that date, hasn't told anybody what the date is, but he's determined it. And when that date comes, boom, we get caught away. Some people will say, it's not a date, but it's a number that God has planned for, if you will, a certain number of members of the body of Christ. And when we hit that number, you know, whatever it is, 1,283,964,832, then when that last person gets in the body of Christ, then the catching away occurs. And you'll see that some places, you know, if you're reading articles about the imminent catching away, you'll see people say when the last person that's going to get saved gets saved, then the rapture occurs. And that's what he's basically saying. I don't know which of those he subscribes to, but he certainly subscribes to some sort of idea that there is a point certain where the catching away will occur. It will occur, I'll quote him again, it will occur at exactly the time God has foreordained. And no man knows whether it might be tomorrow or 100 or 1,000 years hence. It can happen at only one moment, which has been predetermined in the plan of God. So that's part of the underlying thinking that goes into teaching that the catching away of the body of Christ is imminent. the idea that there is a set time or a set number. That is, that it's not based upon any circumstances or any situation or any particular events that are occurring, but that there just is a date set by God, or a number set by God, a time set by God. That date, that number, that time is kept secret. So as far as we're concerned, that time that God set, that point in time or point in number when he set, could be tomorrow, or it could be 1,000 years from now, or it could be 10,000 years from now. Since he hasn't told us, from our perspective, it's always imminent. It could be in the next moment, if that's the date that God set. If it's not, then it'll be whatever that date is. But in that sense, it's imminent. So now, and in this next couple of studies, we want to explore that idea. You know, first we explored the idea of, is there anything that has to happen before the catching away? Because that's part of Mr. Baker's argument for the imminent catching away. Now we want to explore this idea of there's a point set, certain, when it's going to happen, and that's not dependent on any kind of events or any kind of activity or anything else. And that makes it imminent. And in the next couple of weeks we want to explore that. So let's begin by going back to the book of Romans. Go to Romans chapter 5. Now the book of Romans, as I've been studying it more and for this series of studies, you know, oftentimes people will talk about the book of Romans and they'll say, I've heard preachers say, every major doctrine of the dispensation of grace in the church, the body of Christ, is discussed in the book of Romans except for the rapture, except for the catching away of the body of Christ. He really doesn't talk about those end times. But as you read the book of Romans, you find out that there actually is quite a bit of information in the book of Romans about the end times and about the conclusion of the dispensation of grace. If you all remember, we usually divide the book of Romans up into four different sections. Chapters 1 through 5 deal with the condemnation of mankind and salvation by grace through faith. That's 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Chapters 6, 7, and 8 deals with our position in Christ. We're dead to the flesh, dead to sin, dead to the flesh, dead to the law. Chapter 9, 10, and 11 is what we usually call the dispensational section of the book of Romans. Deals with the fall of Israel, the rise of the church, the body of Christ, salvation going out to the Gentiles, and the blinding and setting aside of the nation Israel. Chapter 12 through 16 is what ordinarily you would call the practical section of the book. It starts in chapter 12, verse 1. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. So he's taken the doctrine he's taught you in the first 11 chapters, applying it in the last four chapters. Interestingly enough, in each one of those sections, the first, second, third, and fourth section of the book of Romans, there is information at least referring to, in some way, the end time, and referring to our place and our association with that time. Let's look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now, a lot of people use this passage to teach a pre-trib rapture, that is looking at the salvation from wrath being salvation from the 70th week of Daniel. It's interesting, and our point tonight is really not to talk about this, but it's just interesting to me, this doesn't really go to, is the catching away pre-trib, post-trib, whatever, but just what is this verse talking about? This verse says, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. The question you would need to ask is, what is that wrath that we're being saved from? Well, if you go back to Romans chapter 2 and verse 1, you remember, you always view things and interpret things in the context in which they're written. So if you want to know, well, what's the wrath there in Romans chapter 5, you would first find out, has Paul talked about wrath anywhere else in the book of Romans yet? And if you go back to chapter 2, you find out he has. Therefore, verse 1, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of him that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. The wrath Paul's been talking about there is the final, when he renders to every man according to his deeds, at the final judgment, what commonly we call the Great White Throne Judgment, he renders to every man according to his deeds. That's the the first time he uses the word wrath in Romans, the first time he uses it in this context here is in verse 5, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, revelation of the righteous judgment of God. When he comes, when he reveals himself in judgment, and that judgment then continues on to the Great White Throne Judgment, when every man is rendered according to his deeds. So that's the wrath that's talked about. In Romans 5, Paul says, because you're saved, you know, he talks about that wrath in chapter 2. In chapter 3 and 4, he gets you saved. And in chapter 5, he says, guess what now? You don't have that wrath anymore. You've been saved from wrath. So he talks about that end time, talks about how your salvation delivers you from that wrath that chapter 2 talks about, which is rendering to every man according to his deeds. In chapter 8, and we looked at this in some of our previous studies, so again, we're not spending a lot of time on it tonight, verse 19, verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Again, he talks about our hope. When you get down to verse 24, we are saved by hope. Verse 25, if we hope for that, we see not. That hope to have a changed body, fashioned like unto his glorious body, the hope of the glory of God that he talks about back in chapter 5, that comes when the earnest expectation of the creature, when the creature is delivered from vanity. At the culmination of God's dealings, when the universe is cleansed, then our hope is revealed also. So again, in chapter 8, he talks about that end time. If you go to chapter 14, we'll skip the middle section because that's what we're going to talk about tonight. Chapter 14, he talks about the end. Verse 10, but why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So there, talking about the judgment seat of Christ, our judgment, not rendering to each, you know, good and evil and wrath and indignation and all that, but the judgment seat, the reward seat of Christ. In Romans chapter 14, this section of the book that we call the practical section, 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, again, he talks about that end time. If you go back to chapter 11, which is the dispensational section of the book, where you would most likely expect to see him deal with the dispensational distinctives. He talks about it there also. And this is the one we're going to start on tonight and spend some time on over the next couple weeks, is what he says in the book of Romans about the end times. But the point of that, what we just did there, is to demonstrate that, you know, Romans does have quite a lot to say about the end times, and there's really a lot that you can glean from the book of Romans about being saved from wrath, about what our hope is and when it's realized, about the judgment seat of Christ, and here in Romans chapter 11, about this issue that we're talking about now, which is, is there a point certain, date certain, number certain, whatever the case might be, that God has determined this is when the catching away is going to be, and no matter what, it's when I have foreordained that it will happen. And no matter what's going on and no matter what's happening, at that point, boom, the dispensation of grace comes to a close. The church, the body of Christ, is caught away. Romans 11 deals with that. We'll start in verse 11. I say then, have they, and in the context of the passage, they is Israel, stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. We've studied this many times in the past. Israel stumbled at that stumbling stone, that rock of offense. They stumbled at Christ, but they did not fall. Have they stumbled they should fall? God forbid. They didn't fall at the cross when they stumbled. But rather through their fall, sometimes subsequent to the cross, they did fall. And, you know, we understand when they stoned Stephen, they rejected the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Salvation goes out to the Gentiles through another vehicle. That's what he's talking about here in chapter 11. So what he's talking about in chapter 11 is the blinding of Israel and the salvation going to the Gentiles. But in chapter 11, he brings it full circle. That's what he's been talking about in 9, 10, and 11. In chapter 11, he brings it full circle and goes all the way to the point of, but what about when God goes back to Israel? What about when he's finished his purpose in the Gentiles and goes back to Israel? Then what? And that's what he deals with here in chapter 11. When you get down to verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion deliver, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. So here's the bottom line. In verse 11, Israel has fallen. In verse 26 and 27, they're being saved and having their covenant fulfilled. So that tells us that between those two verses, I mean, that's pretty clear. You know, sometimes you read a passage, you read through it, you know, 59 million times, and every time you read it, it makes less sense than the time you read it before. And Romans 11 can kind of be that way if you're not careful. But if you can get, you know, some good anchor points where you say, well, I understand that verse, and I understand that verse. Now we've got to see what's going on in between those two. And for me, in this passage, Romans 11:11, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. So I understand that. Israel has fallen and salvation has come to the Gentiles. That's what the dispensation of grace is all about. In verse 26, all Israel shall be saved. Now salvation is going to go back to Israel. Verse 11, Israel's fallen, salvation to the Gentiles. Verse 26, salvation goes back to Israel, and their covenants and their promises in verse 27 are fulfilled. So in between there, apparently what Paul is going to tell us about is how do you get from verse 11, where Israel has fallen and salvation has gone to the Gentiles, to verse 22, when salvation is back to Israel. That's what he's dealing with in those verses in between. So whatever you're going to you do with the detail of that passage, verse 11 through 26, whatever you do with all the detail in between there, what you know is here, I'm starting with Israel is fallen and salvation to the Gentiles. That's my starting point. When I get over here, let's erase that. When I get over here, salvation is back with Israel. And their covenants are being fulfilled. So here's where I start. Here's where I finish. The verses in between then are the bridge that takes me back there. Or takes me ahead there, I should say. Takes me ahead to a time when Israel's salvation will be back with them. When they will have their salvation and they will have their covenants fulfilled. So that's what he's talking about in the passage. Now you got to work out the detail of what he says about that. All right, verse 12 now. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou were cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. And now you're back to Israel being saved. You started out with Israel being fallen, Gentiles being saved. Now you're back to Israel being saved. And what happens in between is what takes you back to that point, which is in the future. Now, tonight, and this is what we didn't do the other week when we looked at this a little bit, I want to just kind of look at some of the terms that Paul uses, because he's going to use all these terms, he uses these analogies, and then he applies them, you know, to other, he says, well, this, you know, this is this, and this is this. And if he doesn't say that, then you have to try to figure out, well, what is this? Here's some terms he uses. He talks about a lump. He talks about first fruits. He talks about an olive tree. He talks about roots. He talks about branches. He talks about a natural branches. He talks about a wild olive tree. And talks about a good olive tree. So all of those are terms, obviously, that mean something. All of those are terms that Paul intends for us to understand in some context other than just planting an olive tree. I mean, obviously, he's not talking about physically going out and planting an olive tree. So we got to understand these terms in some other context than what the first literal meaning. You know, the time when you don't take Scripture literally and it doesn't make any sense to take it literally, like, you know, how beautiful are the feet of him that preached the gospel, something like that. You know, that's not about preachers having pretty feet. That's about, you know, it's a spiritual application. Well, this is not about planting an olive tree, literally planting an olive tree. It's about a spiritual application. So let's look at some of these. The beginning of the passage, verse 16. If the first fruit be, well, in fact, before we get to verse 16, look at verse 15. If the casting away of them be the reconciling the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? That verse again tells you that the point of this passage is, how do we get from here where Israel has fallen over to here where Israel is saved again? If the casting away of them, Israel's fall, be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be? Israel's salvation, but life from the dead. So again, Paul puts that verse in there, verse 15, that indicates, here's where I'm going with this. Here's what I'm trying to show you. What I'm trying to show you is how you get from here where Israel's fallen to over here where Israel is saved and they're back again. Now verse 16. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. You know, and I've read that passage for a long time, and I always thought, the lump. The lump is holy. You know, when I think the word lump, I always think of Lumpy on Leave It to Beaver. You know, he was just this nasty guy, and, you know, nobody liked him, and all that kind of stuff. So what is it, you know, if the lump, If the first fruit be holy, the lump is holy. Well, you know, you really don't have to go far to get some indication of what Paul's talking about when he says lump. If you go back to chapter 9 of Romans, and you know, I for so long I didn't follow my own advice about teaching, which is always look for that word in the context of the passage close to see what it means. Well, that same word is back in chapter 9, which is in that section of the book of Romans that's dealing with the dispensational distinctives. It's dealing with Israel falling and the body of Christ being formed and all of that. And in chapter 9, verse 14, he's talking in chapter 9 about the formation of the nation Israel, first of all. If you look back in verse 7, neither because they're the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So it's not all of Abraham's children, but it's Isaac, not Ishmael. If you look down to verse 13, as is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, it's Jacob, not Esau. God is fulfilling a purpose. I'm going to build my nation through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob. You know, he could have built it through Sam, Joe, and Harry, but he chose to build it with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's his choice. And Paul says then in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Was it wrong, is Paul's question, was it wrong for God to choose Abraham out of all the people he could have chosen? Was it wrong for him to choose Isaac instead of Ishmael? Was it wrong for him to choose Jacob instead of Esau? And understand, when you talk about God making a choice here, just so we don't get off track, we're not talking about a choice, salvation or loss. Verse 13 is not saying, Jacob have I saved, Esau have I damned. That's not what the verse says. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated means Jacob is my chosen nation. Esau is a Gentile, and he's not my chosen nation. Can Esau be saved by coming through his brother Jacob? He sure can. Just as Ishmael could have been saved by coming through his half-brother Isaac. So it's not an issue of salvation and loss. It's an issue of I'm choosing to build my nation this way. I'm building something. I'm creating something. And if I want to start with Abraham instead of Harry, I'm going to start with Abraham. And if I want to choose Isaac instead of Ishmael, I'll choose him. And if I want to choose Jacob instead of Esau, okay. And Paul asked the question, is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. No, there's not unrighteousness with God. For he saith unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same, what? Lump. Well, there's your lump. That lump over in chapter 11, you know, understand, Paul's writing a letter to the church at Rome. And in chapter 9, and you know, it doesn't have chapters when he writes it as a letter. So let's just say a couple paragraphs before, he talks about a lump. And then you get down to the bottom of that page, and he talks about a lump again. What would you think of? I would think about the lump that he talked about before. I wouldn't think, oh, this must be a whole new lump. It's the same lump that he's talking about back here. So what's he saying about the lump back there? What's the context? Well, the context is, verse 20, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor? What if God... So the analogy there, verse 21, he can make one vessel to honor and another vessel to dishonor. So what if God chose to take a lump, what if the potter chose to take a lump of clay and make a vessel of honor? And then take another lump and make a vessel of dishonor. Does the potter have power to do that? He does. And if you go back to Jeremiah, verse 6, here's an illustration of it. Jeremiah 18. I'm sorry. 18, let's start at verse 1. Let's just start up at verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 18, 1, from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make it. He made a vessel and it was marred. And he, in the context here, it seems like, so he made it again. Now, if you make a vessel, you know, if you've seen people with a potter's wheel and they're making a vessel, and they make this vessel and it's marred a little bit, it cracks or it's not round or whatever the case might be. So he made it again. Now, what do you do with that when you make it again? You smash it down and make it again. So, hath not the potter power over the lump? I can make it into some this kind of vessel. I can smash it down. I can make it into another kind of vessel. I can, you know, I can make one vessel over in Romans chapter 11 there. Chapter 9 and verse 21. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, another unto dishonor? I can take that same lump, make a vessel of honor, smash it down, make a vessel of dishonor. That's what Jeremiah saw at the potter's house. I mean, smash it down, make it into something else. The potter has that power over the lump. Now let's read on here a little more. So obviously, here in Romans 9, Paul's not talking about a potter making a clay pot, literally. He's using it as an analogy. Verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. Now we've looked at this passage before. You know, Paul's question there in verse 22 is a rhetorical question. What if God is willing to show his wrath? All you need to do is read the Old Testament and see that God is perfectly willing to show his wrath and make his power known. But what if God, who is willing to show his wrath and make his power known, instead endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. What if he took those vessels of wrath, those Gentiles that he had made into vessels of wrath, what if he smashed them down and made them into vessels of mercy? What if instead of pouring out, as the prophetic program prophesied, he's going to pour out wrath on the Gentiles, what if he decided to take those vessels that in the prophetic program were vessels of wrath and remake them into vessels of mercy? And instead of showing wrath to the Gentiles, to show mercy to the Gentiles. And Paul's question here is, what if he did? Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? What if God decided to show mercy to the Gentiles instead of wrath to the Gentiles? You got any problem with that? Well, see, Israel did. They were, now wait a minute, God, we got promises and stuff here. Those Gentiles are supposed to get wiped out and so we can have some things. But the point of Romans 9 is that Paul's saying, you know, if you got that lump of clay and God smashes it down and makes it into something else, it's still for his purpose. And if he wants to take that lump that was fitted to wrath and make it a lump fitted to mercy, who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? What are you going to say about it? So the lump is that thing that God is the raw material, let's say. When you look at a potter, he puts that lump of clay on the wheel, and he's going to make it into something beautiful or something not, a vessel of dishonor or honor. But the lump is the raw material that he uses. Here, I'm going to make something out of this lump of clay. In the context of Romans 9, that lump represents God's making vessels of wrath, vessels of mercy. Now go to Romans 11. What's he say in Romans 11, verse 16? For if the first fruit be holy, and we'll get to that a little bit tonight maybe and then later on. If the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. If the lump, if the clay is holy, then whatever is made out of the clay, what's it going to be? Holy. If the lump is holy, then go on. If the lump is if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. So he kind of goes through this progression. You've got, let's erase this. You've got a lump. That's our lump. And what we know about the lump is that it's holy. And it is the raw material, if you will, from which God's going to make something. Now, with this lump, growing out of this lump, if you will, and secured in this lump are, let's get a different color here, are what? Roots. If the roots grow out of a holy lump, then what do we know about the roots? They're holy also. If the first root's holy, the lump is also. If the root be holy, so are, now from the root, we have branches. If the lump is holy and the roots are holy, what do we know about the branches? They're holy. And the point, what is the point? Because we're going to find out down in verse 17 that the tree we're talking about and the branches we're talking about is an olive tree. It's a specific kind of tree. What is the point of planting an olive tree? To get olives. So have I really accomplished anything if I've got a holy lump and holy roots and holy branches? No. I've got to get some holy olives, fruit. And in verse 16 starts with, if the first fruit be holy. So on the holy branches, I get holy fruit, first fruit. And we're going to talk as we go through this what the significance of the fact that he says, if the first fruit is holy, not just fruit in general, but the first fruit. So if there's a first fruit, then that would indicate that there must be a second fruit or a last fruit or another fruit or more fruit or some kind of fruit, because it's first fruit. So when Paul starts this analogy, when he gets into all this tree stuff, he starts by saying, here's a lump. Well, okay, a lump. That's back there in chapter 9 where you have a potter that's taking a lump, some raw material, and making it into what he wants it to be. He's creating something. So God here in chapter 11, he's talking about God creating something. And if the lump that God uses to create is holy, then the roots would be holy, the branches would be holy, the fruit would be holy, it would all be holy. If what God uses to create whatever this is he's going to create, if that lump is holy to start with, then it's all holy right to the end. Now, that's as much as I want to talk about that particular thing tonight. Right? We're going to talk about it more because we haven't really assigned what all these things mean, except that we got a lump, roots, branches, fruit, and it's all holy. If you go down through the passage, there are some other terms there. You read about in verse 17, you find out what kind of a tree it is. It's an olive tree. If some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a particular kind of olive tree, a wild olive tree, were grafted among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. There's a wild olive tree, and if you go down to verse 24, the opposite of that wild olive tree, if thou were cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree. Now, we talked the other week about here the opposite, the contrast is wild olive and good olive. What's another thing we could say that good olive is? If something's not wild, it is, what'd you say? Tame, cultivated, cared for, nurtured is a good word. You can talk about a, you drive along the road and you see some flowers growing out in the woods somewhere, some lilies. You say, there's some wildflowers. Well, did anybody plant them? Did anybody take care of them? Did anybody water them? Did anybody nurture them? Did anybody pull the weeds out around them? Did anybody fertilize them? Did anybody? No, they're just wildflowers. On the other hand, your flower bed in front of your house, you... Tammy, she of the brown thumb. The flower bed in front of your house that you water and fertilize and pull the weeds out and, don't let the squirrels dig up your bulbs and all that kind of stuff. Those are cultivated, tame. The tame's the word Mary Jane said. What's the opposite of wild? Tame. When you go pick strawberries out on the hillside somewhere, they're called what? Wild strawberries. But if you go to a farmer that's got them in nice rows, they're hybrids. They are that. But that hybridization is part of the cultivating, the nurturing. They're tame strawberries. There's wild huckleberries out on the hillside. There's tame ones that you grow, and they're usually nicer, bigger, juicier, all that kind of stuff. So there's that distinction. Those are two other, that's a distinction that's made here. It's all about this tree, because this tree turns out to be an olive tree, but there's a couple different ones. There's one that's tame, that's cultivated, that's cared for, that's nurtured. There's one that's just growing wild on its own. There are branches to the tree. We saw that in verse 17. There are two kinds of branches. Down to verse 23. Verse 21. If God spared not the natural branches. So there's branches that are natural. And then down in verse 24, if thou were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were graft contrary to nature. There are natural branches, and there are branches that are graft in. Well, you know what it is to graft something? If you... branches that are natural. If you have a root, you have a lump and a root, and there are just branches that grow from that naturally. They just grow. Those are natural branches. But then you could take and cut off some of these natural branches and take a sprig from over here and graft it in, and it will get nourishment from those same roots, but it will be a branch that was grafted in. And almost all commercially produce fruit trees are that way. They don't grow them from seed. They have a root of one kind. It's still an apple or a peach or whatever, but it may have particular good qualities as root stock, they call it, and you graft in the thing that gets the particularly good fruit that you want. And you graft, the point of grafting is to get better fruit, to get more fruit. What's the point of having this tree to begin with? The fruit. It's not, you don't plant the tree for the lump or the roots or the branches, it's for the fruit. And I'm going to graft in some branches to get some fruit. Leave it on the same lump, because the lump's holy. Nothing wrong with the lump. Smash it down, it's still a holy lump. Make something else out of it, it's going to be holy. So that's the terminology that's used in Romans 11 here about this switch. And remember, all of this is being used to describe the shift from Israel is fallen, salvation to the Gentiles, back to a situation where salvation is to Israel again. This analogy and this terminology describes that process to you, how it gets back to where Israel is being saved. Next week, we'll start identifying what are these individual things and how do we know that that's what those individual things are. Does anybody have a question tonight? We'll find out. We'll find out what the first fruit is. The first fruit. Yeah, same time, same bat time, same bat channel. Well, I'll give you the answer up front. For me, I personally don't believe in that one point of time that's predetermined that the rapture has to happen. No. I mean, what we're doing in this study is trying to determine, is that what Paul teaches? And, you know, just to jump to the end, I think in Romans 11, Paul's teaching something very different than that single point in time theory. Yeah. Anything else? Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Our God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together. And as we've done so, we pray that the things said and done have brought honor and glory to the name of Christ and been edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. Thank you all for being here tonight.